We return to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 14. And we're going to read the first 11 verses together, Mark chapter 14. And I'm reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in most English translations quite easily. Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand and obey for your glory. Amen. Now, I don't know what kids are being taught about the Second World War in school nowadays, so I probably need to make sure, otherwise you won't get what I'm about to tell you. Have you guys heard of D-Day? Teens, have you heard of D-Day at all? You haven't heard of D-Day? Okay. Okay, so let me inform you. In the Second World War, on the 6th of June, 1944, the Allied Army, that's the United States and the British and then the French resistance, they planned an invasion of France, which at that stage was under control of Germany. And if they succeeded, that would give their army a foothold in Europe from where they could advance on Hitler and Germany and his forces. If they did not succeed, they would have effectively been locked out of Europe, and there was no way that they could advance. On the 5th of June, 1944, the day before what would become known as D-Day, Dwight D. Eisenhower planned to move on the coast of France. They planned to do this a few days earlier, but bad weather had prevented their advance. But now his weather team had assured him that the skies would be clear enough so that they could make an attempt for the coast. That morning, on the 5th of June, the day before D-Day, Allied junior officers began opening sealed orders. Troop convoys started to leave the southern ports of France. By that evening, the 101st U.S. Airborne Division was ready to leave for France. In the channel between England and France, the heavy cruiser, the USS Quincy, was slowly making its way towards the coastline. At 7 p.m. on that evening, a message from headquarters was read over the public address system. The chaplain on board offered a prayer as men all over the ships bowed their heads. And the whole ship fell into silence. At 10:30 that evening, the announcement came. It has begun. Now imagine the tension. Imagine the build-up. Imagine the anticipation. Imagine all of these various parts of this big and grand plan finally falling into place and finally coming together, so that this major event in the history of the world could take place. In many respects, Mark chapter 14 is like that day, the 5th of June. It's like the day before D-Day. It's the last chapter before the crucifixion. And it happens to be the longest chapter in Mark's gospel. As Mark details for us all the different aspects of the day of the crucifixion, all of the different aspects of the plan of God finally falling into place, all of the anticipation of the gospel, all of the preparation, all of the promises, both from the Old New Testament and the promises that Jesus had made up to this point, all of those things were slowly but surely falling into place. It finally leads to the most decisive day in human history, the day when Jesus was crucified. This third and final section of Mark's gospel actually started way back in chapter 11, goes all the way to chapter 16. It's the section in which the Messiah will be vindicated. And it started on such a positive note with Jesus entering Jerusalem, and you have the triumphal entry, and there's this great anticipation that he will now ascend to the throne, that he will overthrow their Roman oppressors, that all of the hopes of Israel would now finally be fulfilled. But things took a strange turn on Monday, after Palm Sunday. Instead of ascending to the throne, Jesus decides to cleanse the temple. And this brought him into conflict with the religious institution, the temple, and the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. And you see this conflict play out over the next couple of events, next couple of chapters in Mark's gospel, as they try to confront, as they try to stop Jesus with one challenge after the other. And then finally, after Jesus has defeated his last opponent, as it were, in debate, we're told that Jesus prepared his disciples for what was going to happen. Jesus anticipated the crown would only come after the cross. He told as much to his disciples. He told them in Mark chapter 13, verse 9, "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake." Now how could this be if Jesus was about to ascend to the throne? He adds in verse 12, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Jesus anticipates that the cross precedes the crown. It was that way for Jesus. It's that way for his disciples. If the disciples were to follow Jesus, that's the road they must take. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. And then chapter 13 closes with these sobering words. "And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake." Now, evidently some did not. Some did not. Because chapter 14 starts in this way. Look at it with me. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread." We're reaching the climax of Passion Week. We're told it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, you'll remember that the Passover was celebrated in Exodus chapter 12. That's where the first Passover was celebrated. And was celebrated because the Lord had passed over the firstborn of Israel, sparing them as he enacted his final judgment upon Egypt for not letting his people go. It was one of the great pilgrimage festivals on Israel's calendar, where all of Israel gathered together in Jerusalem. A year-old unblemished male lamb or goat was ritually sacrificed in the temple on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, which was around March or April, depending on the moon. And then that lamb had to be eaten after sunset in private with their families in their homes. That's Passover. Passover commenced a week-long festival, feast. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, mentioned also in verse 1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is exactly what you would expect. They were not allowed to eat anything that had leaven or yeast within it. They had to rid themselves of this. And part of the reason why is to remind them that when they fled Egypt, they did so suddenly. They did so almost unexpectedly. There was no time to allow bread to rise. So they had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now Mark tells us it's 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this raises a few questions. Which day is this? Because we know what happened on Sunday. We know what happened on Monday. We know more or less what happened most of Tuesday and part of Wednesday. So where does this put us? 2 days before the feast. Well, if this is a modern English expression, we would expect it to be 2 days before the arrival of the Passover. This would put this around Tuesday. But the way that the Jews meant this is, the way that they often express themselves, it's something like on the second day. And this would put it on the Wednesday. And that's most likely what is meant here. It's probably on Wednesday. And on Wednesday, before Good Friday, the plot to murder Jesus is put into motion. Plot to murder Jesus is put into motion. And in this unfolding drama, you find three groups of people. Three, let's call them characters. And their responses to Jesus tell us something, not just of how they responded, but how people have responded to Jesus all throughout history. So I want to challenge you this morning. Which one are you? Let's start. First, the malice of Christ's enemies. The malice of Christ's enemies. The passage opens with the religious leaders wanting to destroy Jesus. Look at what it says. It says in verse 1, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." Now, this was nothing new. Because if you go back to chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, we know that they've been looking for an opportunity to do this since the beginning. Mark chapter 3 verse 6, we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." And then when Jesus cleansed the temple in Mark chapter 11 verse 18, we read, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished and his teaching." And now Mark mentions these same chief priests and scribes plotting again. Now who were they? They were the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They were the most prominent people in Israel. This is not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Couldn't have been. Because the Jewish council had to meet in a public place, and they had to meet in broad daylight so that everyone could know what they were up to. They would not discuss this in public. That's the whole point. So it seems as though a group of prominent members from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, gathered together and started to conspire with one another. Why all this intrigue? Well, the passage tells us. It says, they did not want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Verse 2. See, the people loved Jesus. At this point, the people were amazed by him, impressed with him. Or as chapter 11 verse 18 says, they were astonished at his teaching. Also mentioned. To the people, Jesus was an impressive and important figure. You remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" How did they respond? Well, we read in Mark chapter 8 verse 27 and 28, "Some said John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Think about that for a moment. In the minds of the people of Israel, Jesus was a resurrected Old Testament prophet. He was much more. He is much more. But they venerated him. And so, the Jewish leaders were not going to risk open rebellion by arresting Jesus in public. But their purpose was not simply to arrest him, was it? Look at what verse 2 says. Or verse 1 rather. It says at the end, to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And there's a change in the language. This is quite interesting. There's a change in the language. In chapter 3 verse 6, they want to destroy him. In chapter 11 verse 18, they want to destroy him. In chapter 14 verse 1, they want to kill him. And now for the first time, the language of sacrifice is introduced. And I think that's deliberate. This is not simply about destroying his reputation or influence, but ending his life. Why did they hate him so much? Why was there such malice from his enemies against him? Well, the passage doesn't tell us here, but if you scan through Mark's gospel, it becomes pretty clear. They hated Jesus because he taught the word while they clung to their traditions. Mark chapter 7. They hated Jesus because he grew in popularity while they continued to decline and diminish. You can see that already in Mark chapter 11. But most probably, they hated Jesus because he lived a blameless life that uncovered their hypocrisy. Uncovered their hypocrisy. In the words of John chapter 3 verse 19 to 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Instead of repenting of their sins, instead of humbling themselves before God, instead of begging his forgiveness and confessing that they too were in need of grace, they try to eliminate the one who pointed out their sin. They try to eliminate the one who was not like them. I sometimes wonder whether we shy away from Jesus, marginalize Jesus, ignore Jesus, or don't speak up about Jesus because we have a sin we love more. Wherever you find enmity against the gospel and against Christ in the world, I can promise you behind that you will find a sin that people love more. Whether it is their greed, or their lust, or their pride, is something they love more. And following Jesus means picking up your cross, denying yourself, and going after him, walking with him. And if you don't want to let go of the sin, you'll try to get rid of Jesus. That's the enmity or the malice of his enemies. Second, you'll find the kindness of Christ's faithful. The kindness of Christ's faithful. Note the contrast. In Jerusalem, in the seat of religious life and power and influence, where the temple is and the Sanhedrin is and the chief priests and the scribes are, there they are plotting to murder an innocent man. 3 kilometers outside of Jerusalem, we're told in verse 3, at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, The Savior of the world was dining. What happened? Well, look at verse 3 with me. As he was reclining at table, this is in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. We don't know who Simon the leper was. There have been many attempts to try and identify him. The only thing we can say for certain is that Simon was a leper. He's no longer a leper, because otherwise he and his household would have been unclean. And no self-respecting Jew would have entered the house. We don't know if this person was healed by the Lord Jesus, though that is very likely. Some have suggested he's a relative of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but we don't know for certain. The text is silent on that point. But the text does tell us that he was with Simon the leper in his house, and they were reclining at table. He had given a feast to the Lord Jesus. And then this woman came in. What was she thinking? This woman came in and she broke every form or every rule of etiquette in Jewish society. Just think about this for a moment. The men were dining at table. The only time a woman was allowed near the table is when she brought food. This woman just came in, uninvited, unannounced. She didn't care. And she walked up to the Lord Jesus, and we're told in verse 3 that she took an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. And then we're also told it was very costly. What does she do with it? Well, she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Nard, or nard ointment, was made from the root of a nard plant or herb that's found in India. It was a difficult process to get the oil, the extract, and was a very expensive perfume. The value of the nard was known to all there. In fact, they mention it in the next verse, next couple of verses. Verse 5, we are told, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. A denarius was the normal wage for a day's work. So basically, you would have close to a year's wages for a normal laborer being spent on Jesus in a moment. Where would she get something so precious? Most Jewish women did not have careers outside of the home, and even those that did not normally have the means to purchase something like this. So chances are that this was probably a family heirloom. She inherited this, which not only adds to the financial expense, she's emotionally invested in this as well. And she did not hesitate to spend it all on the Lord Jesus. The verse tells us she broke the flask. She had no intention of taking off the cap carefully, giving a little bit, and screwing the cap back on. She gave it all. She gave lavishly. She gave joyfully. She held nothing back. How did the guest respond? How did the guest respond? Well, like children sometimes respond at a birthday party that's not theirs. They become indignant over the fact that someone else has received a gift. How dare she? Look at what it says in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, indignantly, why was this ointment, listen to this, wasted like that? Why was this wasted like that? To them, this was nothing less than unwise and wasteful expenditure. You just blew your entire year's budget. Well, most of those present joined in scolding. It's worth pointing out that John's Gospel identifies the one who protested most. In John chapter 12, verse 4-6, we read, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. His motives were far from pure. Have you noticed how the world does not have a problem with a little bit of religion? The world does not have a problem with religion in moderation. A little bit can be good for you every now and then, they say. They don't mind too much power. They don't mind too much sex. They don't mind too much money. But they have a serious problem with too much religion. The woman's act of supreme sacrifice made those around her bristle. Look at verse 5. It says at the end of verse 5, and they scolded her. Literally it says they flared their nostrils at her. You know what that looks like. Amen. They were furious. They viewed her sacrifice as a waste. How many times have you heard people say this? Why would you waste your life on a mission field? Why would you waste your talents in ministry? Martin Luther's father wanted him to become a lawyer and was indignant when Luther decided to become a monk. Charles Spurgeon's mother wanted him to become a pastor, but not a Baptist pastor. To which he replied, "The Lord does exceedingly above what we are able to think or pray." But the point is, so often we find people look upon acts like this, acts of sacrifice and service to the Lord, and they malign it. They ridicule it. They look at someone giving up the last years of their lives on the mission field thinking, what a waste. You could have retired somewhere silently, calmly by the sea. They look at people being active in the service of the church and they ask themselves, why would you spend yourself in that way? They look at people extending compassion and kindness to others in the name of Christ and of the gospel and they wonder, why would you go through all that trouble? Haven't you done enough? How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus appreciated it. Why? What was it about a sacrifice that made it so beautiful? Well, Jesus gives us a hint a little later in the passage, verse 8, when it says, she has done what she could. You'd make a mistake if you think that it was the extravagance of the gift that impressed Jesus. That's not the point. Earlier, remember, in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus spent his last few moments in the temple, and he looked at the treasury, and where people deposited their money, and we have a widow going over to that depository, and she dropped in what? 2 coins. And Jesus says, she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus commends the gift. Even though it was monetarily smaller than all the others. It's not the extravagance of the gift. It's not the cost of the gift. It's the heart with which it is given. It is the motives. As the Apostle Paul would later write about the Macedonian believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will." It's not the amount, but the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7, "Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And we're not just talking about monetary giving here. Although, let's start there. It's amazing how eager it is. We want to avoid talk about that. And we don't talk about money at Strand Baptist Church all that often. You'll concede that. But the simple fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ does not put down a particular amount that you can tick a box and say, well, I've done my duty. He doesn't want your wallet first and foremost. He wants your heart. And then whatever a devoted heart would give. But it's about the heart. It's about the heart. Now before I move on, I need to say something about verse 7 briefly. It says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. What does Jesus mean? Jesus was not dismissing the need of the poor. Jesus was not dismissing the needs of the poor. He was revealing their hypocrisy. Why would you suddenly care for the poor now? That's the point. You had the poor before she poured this out. You didn't do anything about it. You'll have the poor after she's poured this out. You won't do anything about it. He's revealing their hypocrisy. That's the point. Right now, at this stage in human history, they had the privilege of serving the incarnate Christ. The gift was appropriate to the occasion, and the fact that they could not see that reveals how blind and hypocritical they were. And how we are. You'll always have the poor with you. In a Genesis 3 world, you'll always have an opportunity to do good to others. Do it. But don't do it as an excuse, or don't use it as an excuse not to do what God has called you to. So how does Jesus conclude this? Look at the passage, verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What's her name? It's not in the passage. It's not in the passage. But she has been remembered in the history of the church for more than close on 2,000 years. One act of kindness to the Lord. One act of kindness. And it's been remembered wherever the gospel is proclaimed for close on 2,000 years. This is D-Day. This is the day building, or the last couple of days building up towards the crucifixion. Major events are taking place. Machinations that come from eternity past that have an influence on eternity future are all falling into place. Isaiah 53 and a number of other prophecies are about to be fulfilled. The whole history of the world hangs on this week. And yet Jesus takes time to not only notice, but commend this woman. It's amazing. How does God receive our broken attempts at honoring Him? He notices. It matters to Him. He cares. It's an amazing thought. And He honors it. That's the kindness of Christ and the kindness of His faithful. They give all they can sacrificially in service to Christ. Last, the faithlessness of Christ's friends. With this we'll close. Verse 10 and 11. The faithlessness of Christ's friends. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them, or betray him to them. The chief priests and the scribes have found their inside man. They found their inside man. And who was Judas? Interestingly, this is only the second time in the whole gospel he's mentioned by name. And when he's first introduced in chapter 3, verse 19, Mark informs us that this is Judas Iscariot who would betray him. So this is no surprise to us. But it was to the rest of the disciples. It was to those who accompanied Jesus. No one ever suspected Judas. And verse 10 emphasizes, this is Judas who was one of the 12. He emphasizes that he was one of the 12. He was there when Jesus preached in Galilee. He witnessed his miracles. He was there when he multiplied the fish and the loaves. He was there when he walked on water. He was there when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. He was there. More than that, he was involved. He was sent out with the other disciples as they preached the gospel. He also laid hands on people. He also cast out demons. He was part of their group. He was part of their fellowship. In fact, he was trusted because we are told in John chapter 12 that he was given the money bag. And yet his proximity to Jesus, listen to this, his proximity to Jesus did not prove that he was truly a disciple. I believe that there are a lot of people who hang around Jesus and never truly believe in him. We never truly commit to him. And Jesus knew this. It's no surprise to Jesus. John chapter 6 verse 17. Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus knew from the beginning. You can fool others. You can fool your fellow members. You can fool the person next to you in the pew. You can't fool Christ. And now Judas's true colors are revealed. How? Well, he went out. Just look at this. He went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They did not come to Judas. Did you notice that? They did not send out scouts and spies trying to tempt one of the disciples away from Jesus. Judas went to them. This was an act of calculated, premeditated betrayal. Judas deliberately allied himself with the enemies of Christ. Why? Why would he do that? Gospel doesn't tell us explicitly. Luke chapter 22 verse 3, John chapter 13 verse 2 mention that the devil was at work in his heart, tempting, prodding, prompting him, suggesting. And when Judas finally gave in, the devil took control. But Mark doesn't mention the devil's influence. This is not the devil's sin. This is Judas's sin. He was fully responsible for what he did. This is what Judas wanted. And again, we have to ask why. And some of the liberal scholars say, well, maybe it was because Judas was actually a spy all along. A plant by the Sanhedrin. There's no evidence to that effect anywhere in the Bible or outside of the Bible. Dismiss that. Then others say, well, maybe he was a closet zealot, part of the militant movement in Israel. And he was dissatisfied because Jesus was passive politically. He wasn't taking the throne. He wasn't casting out the Romans. It's a possibility, but the text doesn't say that. But the text mentions something else. Look at verse 11. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Promised to give him money. 30 pieces of silver to be exact, according to Matthew chapter 26 verse 15, which was about 3 months' wages. If they were going to squander a year's wages on Jesus, and I had no access to that, I am going to make sure that I get at least 3 months' wages out of this deal. Now, I'm sure Judas's motivations were more complex than that, but you cannot deny the fact that greed played a role. Money. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life, or the pride in possessions, as some translations put, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It's interesting how money always comes up with false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The faithlessness of Jesus's friends. There are people who will worship Jesus as long as Jesus gives them what they want. There are people who take the Lord Jesus and they turn Him into a servant of their real idol. In this particular case, it's greed. Maybe power. Influence. Maybe prestige. Or health. I'll serve Jesus as long as He gives me what I want. Which tells you, you're not really serving Him. You're asking Him to serve your idol. And know this, Jesus will not serve our idols. Jesus will not serve our idols. James says as much in James chapter 4 when he speaks of prayer. And he gives this warning. Listen to this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your lusts, your illegitimate, your sinful desires. There's something you want more and you want God to serve that. And Judas wanted Jesus to serve his idol of greed. As long as he could dip his hand into the money bag, as long as he could take some of the money for himself, that's all fine and dandy. But now he sees them squander this wealth. So again, he uses Jesus to serve his idol. But this time, not by serving him, but by betraying him. We need to be careful. Will you profit from betraying Jesus? Is there something that the devil can offer you? Something that you want so much that if that carrot were hung before you, you would turn your back on Christ. I know the disciples later abandoned Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 50. They run away. And I know that in the last part of this chapter, Peter denies Jesus 3 times. But there is a difference. There, when the heat was turned on, they reacted in a moment of absolute weakness. And they were motivated by fear. Amazingly, Christ forgives them. But with Judas, there was no pressure. Except the pressure he experienced in his own heart. This was premeditated. This was planned. There you have 3 different kinds of people. The malice of Christ's enemies. The kindness of His faithful. And the faithlessness of His friends. Which one are you? Let's pray.